The Bible reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning as we've just heard it read to us. Father, we pray that you would show us wonderful things out of your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? Good morning to you all again. It's good to see you all this morning. This morning is a little bit of a holiday, at least if you are a lover of church history. It is a holiday we're celebrating. Today is what's known as Reformation Sunday, the Sunday that falls closest to October 31st. A good day, not necessarily for celebrating Halloween, but a great day for celebrating the Protestant Reformation. And October 31st is the day that marks the Reformation, is because it was on that day in the year 1517 that the German reformer Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, at the heart of the Reformation, and what made it so important and so significant, was that it was a recovery of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel had largely been obscured in the medieval church through some deviant teachings on merit and grace. And so the critical significance of the Reformation is that it once again drew the church's attention to the beauty and the truth and the power of the gospel of God's grace to us in Jesus. And in fact, one way to kind of get a sense of just how impactful the Reformation was is to try and put yourself into the religious context of that century and to think about what your life would have been like had you been living then. The British pastor and author Tim Chester, he helps paint a picture for us of what we probably would have thought and felt about life and death and eternity had we lived in the medieval era before the Reformation. He says, imagine facing Judgment Day every week. Near to where I grew up in the Oxfordshire village of South Lee is the parish church of St. James the Great. Over the chancel arch is a medieval wall painting depicting the final judgment. To the left, the righteous rose from their graves to be welcomed into paradise. To the right, the damned were roped together to be dragged towards the gaping mouth of a huge red dragon. This is what the churchgoers of South Lee saw every Sunday. and they would find no relief even if they turned away. For on the wall of the south aisle, another wall painting depicted St. Michael weighing souls in a balance. More demons hover, ready to carry away those found wanting. Heaven was a possibility for the churchgoers of South Lee, but so was hell. And the church offered no assurance of salvation. Perhaps you might be righteous enough for God with boosts offered by the sacraments. Perhaps you might not. No one could be sure. Indeed, to claim any assurance was an act of pride. How could anyone consider himself good enough for the holy God? The best you could hope for was that the sanctifying torments of purgatory would get you into heaven. End quote. Well, friends, it was into that kind of context, a context in which you could have no assurance of your salvation because your salvation was believed to be at least partly dependent on you. And thus it was into that context in which you constantly lived in fear of death and judgment because you didn't know what was coming when you died. It was into that context that the beauty and the truth and the power of God's gospel of saving grace to us in Jesus was proclaimed. And friends, it changed lives. It changed the world, as the gospel always does. Now, some of you come from a very religious background, and thus you have a better sense of what it's like to daily live in the fear of divine judgment and having no certainty of your salvation. Others of you, however, come from a very irreligious background, and thus that medieval sense of doom and judgment is completely alien to you. But listen, no matter how religious or irreligious you may be, the one thing that's true of all of us, every person in this room, is that one day we will all die. As much as we want to escape the harsh reality of death, it is inescapable. And therefore, we must all deal with the question, well, what happens after we die? What's next? And therefore, friends, it is utterly important for us to continue to proclaim the truth and power and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Hebrews is doing for us here this morning. Remember a couple of weeks ago that when we were studying the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, we were told in verse 3 of chapter 2 about the message of great salvation that Jesus declared. Well, friends, this morning, this writer of Hebrews is going to help us understand just how great that salvation really is. So, make sure you have your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading there from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning there at verse 5. And here's my goal for us today. As we listen to God's word tell us about how great a salvation that we have in Jesus, my prayerful goal is that you would see Jesus this morning. That's my goal for us today. I want you to see Jesus. Because if we see Jesus correctly this morning, then what we're going to see is that God, in his perfect sovereign plan, has fittingly arranged all things so that the glory of Jesus is supremely magnified. And that we, by God's grace alone, get to reap the benefits of Jesus' glory, both now and for eternity. Now, this is a very full passage. It's a very dense passage. So we're not going to look at all the details that we could possibly look at this morning. But what we're going to see in the weeks and the months ahead is the themes of this passage here today are going to be dug into in a deep way over the upcoming months. And so this morning, we do a little bit more of an overview of this passage. But again, if you see Jesus correctly this morning, what you're going to see is that God, in his perfect plan, has supremely magnified Jesus. And we, by God's grace, we get to reap the benefits of Jesus' glory, both now and for eternity. So the first thing that we need to see about Jesus this morning is that he is the founder of our salvation. This is the exact language used of Jesus in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, meaning God, it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, referring to Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, if there's one verse that you want to hang on to this morning in what is a very full and complex passage, this is the verse. And in fact, I would submit to you that this is really the controlling verse of our passage today because it helpfully summarizes the various points within this passage. So it tells us that God's plan of salvation is fitting, that the way that God has carried it out is exactly as it should be. Moreover, it reminds us that everything is from God and for God. All of it, including our salvation, is for His glory. It also tells us of God's intention for us, that He intends to bring us, His sons and daughters, to glory. And it tells us how God has fittingly arranged all of this, that it's through the suffering of Jesus, who is the founder of our salvation. Now, when we think of Jesus being the founder of our salvation, this word translated as founder here also has the sense of captain or author or pioneer. And so the point here is that Jesus is the one who leads the way for us. Our salvation is from Him. He provides it. He takes us where we need to be. It's all under His control. And so if God's intention is to bring many sons to glory, well, it's Jesus who's leading the way. He's the one going before us. He's the one beating a path through the jungle, if you will, clearing the way, removing the obstacles, leading us all the way to eternal glory. In other words, Jesus is the one through whom God brings many sons to glory. Now, perhaps your question is, well, what glory exactly are we talking about? Well, to answer that, we need to go and back up to the beginning of this passage. So let's go back to verse 5. And let's remember that part of the context here is that the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home the point that Jesus is superior to the angels, that Jesus has complete supremacy over everyone and everything. And so verse 5 picks up on that same theme, again reminding us that angels aren't supreme. Angels aren't supreme in this world, and they're not going to be supreme in the world to come. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" That's a quote there from Psalm 8. And note, when the author there says it has been testified somewhere, that's not because the author doesn't know where it's from. He knows perfectly well where it's from. What it shows is his high view of Scripture. Throughout Hebrews, you'll see him introducing Scripture passages in all sorts of different ways. His full and complete conviction is that the Old Testament Scriptures are the very Word of God. And so he can simply say, it has been testified somewhere. The human author is sort of secondary to it. God is the real author. So that's a quote there from Psalm 8. Now, it gets a little bit complex here because while Hebrews is reflecting on Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2. And so here now we have a Bible study within a Bible study within a Bible study. And so we need to go all the way back to Genesis if we're going to understand the point of Psalm 8 in Hebrews. Psalm 8 was written by David, and it comes as David is reflecting on the magnificence of God's creating work in Genesis. Right, David's looking up at the night sky and he's thinking, this is amazing. This is beautiful, God. The stars, the moon, this is amazing. And yet what he realizes as he's looking up and he's seeing the vastness of the universe, he's realizing, I'm nothing. I mean, who are human beings compared to the vastness of this universe? Have you ever had that experience? Just staring up at the sky thinking, this is massive. Who am I? And yet, David's point is, amazingly, God cares for me. He cares for human beings. In fact, not only does God care for us, but in Genesis, human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. And they're unlike anything else in this world because unlike all the rest of creation, only human beings are made in the image of God. And as those made in God's image, God gave human beings the unique task of exercising dominion over His creation. And you see, that's what David seems to be reflecting on when he says in Psalm 8, "You have crowned him, you've crowned men and women with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Right, David's referring to the dignity and the worth of human beings made in the image of God and made to be God's representative princes and princesses in this world. exercising a faithful dominion over God's creation, and doing so in such a way that we faithfully reflect the image and glory of God in our lives. That's part of the reason why God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Because the idea was that the more they multiplied, the more image bearers there would be in the world who would reflect the glory of God. And so though human beings were made lower than the angels, and by that he means perhaps in the sense that they had a physical body while the angels weren't limited physically, even though they were made lower than the angels, the reality is that was men and women, not angels, were to exercise dominion over God's world. That was God's original intention. Now, the problem, of course, is Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, it all comes crashing down. The deceit of the devil leads to the sin of Adam and Eve, which leads to death and destruction. And so instead of human beings reflecting the image and the glory of God and exercising a faithful dominion over God's world, they are instead turned in on themselves, rebelling against God, hurting others, and experiencing all the pain and the death and the destruction that comes with that kind of rebellion against God. And so God originally created us for glory, but in our sin, we forfeited that glory. And thus, you see, when verse 10 tells us that God's intention is to bring many sons to glory, well, it's that glory that's referred to in Psalm 8. The glory of being God's faithful image bearers in his world for his glory. And friends, it's Jesus who has accomplished that for us. It's Jesus who paves the way and leads us to this glory. He's the founder, the author, the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. Which is why the author of Hebrews helps us to understand that actually Psalm 8 isn't just about humanity in general, but that it's also about one very specific man in particular. Namely, Jesus, who became for us the true Son of Man. Look at the way that the Bible applies this psalm to Jesus in verses 8 and 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, I don't know if you realize, but that's the first time in this letter that the name Jesus has been used. Up to this point, Jesus has been referred to only as the Son. The Son, the Son, the Son, God, the Son. But now, very specific attention is drawn to the name Jesus. So you think, well, why is that? Well, for one, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. We're talking about salvation, so that makes sense. But even more significantly, the author, you see, is now drawing attention to the humanity of Jesus. Now, chapter 1 is all about the divinity of Jesus. We reflected on the beauty of Jesus' divinity there in chapter 1. But here now in chapter 2, it's the humanity of Jesus that's being focused on. Because the point here is that Jesus is the ultimate perfect human being. Jesus is everything God intended human beings to be when he originally created them. And so Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus has taken our place and succeeded where we failed. And so the great salvation that's being referred to here is this. We might put it this way. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we might become sons of glory. And so if you look down at verses 11 to 13, those verses emphasize the relationship that we now have with God because of Jesus. Verse 11, and we're told that Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. That is, he's the one who's made us fit to be sons of glory. And so both Jesus who sanctifies and we who are sanctified, who have been set apart now for the glory of God, we have, we're told, one source, which I think is a reference to God the Father. So in other words, because of Jesus, we now are sons of God with God being our Father. And therefore, verse 11 goes on to say that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers, which is what each of those quotes in verses 12 and 13 testify to. We don't have time to look at those in detail this morning, but note that first quote there is from Psalm 22. The other two quotes there are from Isaiah 8. And each of them are emphasizing that Jesus has identified himself with us and that we now are part of his family. He calls us his brothers and sisters. I mean, it's remarkable. Jesus is our elder brother. I always wanted an older brother. I'm the oldest of four kids. I have three younger sisters. I always wanted an older brother. As someone who could go before me. You know, someone who could show me the way that things are done. Someone who could deal with all the bullies in the schoolyard for me. I can remember one day in middle school, I needed an older brother to deal with all the bullies in the schoolyard for me. But that's the glory of an older brother. And that's what Jesus has done. See, he's removed every obstacle. He's fought all of our bullies. He's fought all of our battles for us. He's paved the way to glory for us. And friends, what a remarkable statement that the author of Hebrews would so kindly include here, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Sometimes older brothers get annoyed and embarrassed by their younger siblings. Not Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed to have us in his family. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In fact, it's why he's done all that he has. It's why he became one of us, why he suffered for us, why he blazed the trail to glory for us. Again, the Son of God became the Son of Man precisely so that we could become sons of glory with him. Is that not a great salvation from a great Savior? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on our humanity. He who has complete supremacy and is above the angels, actually for a brief time became lower than the angels by becoming one of us so that we could be saved. So friends, see Jesus. See that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. Again, God originally created us for glory. In our sin, we forfeited that glory. But Jesus has taken our humanity and he is now bringing many sons to glory. And the way that he does that is through suffering. So it's not merely the incarnation of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man that saves us, but it's ultimately the suffering and death that he experiences as the Son of Man that saves us. Therefore, not only do we need to see that Jesus is the founder of our salvation, but second, we also need to see that as the founder of our salvation, Jesus died the death we deserved. It's possible that one of the unspoken objections that this passage is trying to answer is this. If Jesus is so supreme and glorious, as chapter 1 says he is, well, how then do you explain the abject horror and humiliation of his suffering and death? Because you have to be honest, I mean, for much of his life, he doesn't look all that great. And especially as he's hanging there on the cross, he looks quite pathetic and weak. So you who would argue for the eternal divine supremacy and glory of Jesus, how do you explain that? It's perhaps an objection that lies behind this passage. But the answer that chapter 2 gives us is that not only does the suffering and death of Jesus not rob him of his glory, but in fact it actually magnifies that glory all the more. For one thing, verse 10 tells us that as the founder of our salvation, Jesus was actually made perfect through suffering. Have you ever read that in your Bible and thought, well, what does that mean? I thought Jesus was perfect. He had to be made perfect? What does that mean? Well, the perfection being mentioned here isn't a moral perfection. Rather, it's what we might call a vocational perfection. In other words, suffering is what made Jesus the perfect savior of human beings that he is. In other words, suffering equipped Jesus to more fully fulfill his vocation as our savior. And the reason, of course, is because we suffer. We know the pain of life in this fallen world. We deeply feel the consequences of living in a sinful world. We experience temptation. We experience sorrow. And not only that, but we know the pain and fear of living in the shadow of death. And so Jesus, too, amazingly, has experienced these very things. And in doing so, you see, he became the perfect Savior that human beings need. And so his suffering and humiliation, it doesn't detract from his glory. Those things only add to the glory of his work as the founder of our salvation. You can also see this point being made in how verse 9 applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. Look again at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So in other words, part of the very glory of Jesus is that he experienced the suffering of death for us. The end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's part of his glory. That even though Jesus didn't deserve death, he tasted it for us. We deserved it. We're the ones who sinned against God. Jesus did, and Jesus was the perfect man, and thus the death he died was the death that we deserved. He tasted all of the bitterness of death for us. And so his suffering and death only magnifies his glory all the more. In fact, this passage goes on to elaborate the significance of what Jesus achieved in his death for us. Look down to verse 14. Since, therefore, the children, that is, the many sons and daughters that Jesus is bringing to glory, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. He too became fully human as we are, real flesh, real blood, a real body that could die. And that's precisely what he did. He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now here again, you see, we're actually back in Genesis, right? I mean, in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Because only God has complete power over life and death. So in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Well, the idea here is that the devil has the power of death in the sense that he's at work in what causes death. Death is a result of his work. Death comes as a result of his temptation of Adam and Eve. And so death is the result of sin, and sin is the devil's specialty. The devil is always seeking someone to devour. He's a liar, he's a destroyer, he's a hater of the glory of God. But in the death of Jesus, Jesus destroyed the work of the devil. And so again, it's going back to Genesis. It was the devil who led Adam and Eve into sin, which then led to death. And so the fully human Jesus dies, thus taking the punishment for our sin, and in doing so, undoes the work of the devil. And why? Well, again, so that humanity can become what God originally intended, which is children of glory. You see, it's a reversal of Genesis. Genesis 3, back to 2, back to 1. Jesus is undoing all the destructive work of the devil. And so by dying for us, we now, who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we no longer need to fear death. As the Bible says elsewhere, the sting of death is gone. So yes, we will still die, but we no longer need to fear it. Because for those who have put their trust in Jesus, death no longer means some uncertain judgment and purgatory and hell. Nor does it mean some unknown future. I mean, how many people today have no clue what's going to happen to them after death? It's an unknown future. And if they're really honest with you, they admit that that unknown future would fill them with such a paralyzing fear that it would eat them up inside if they spent too much time thinking about it, and so they don't. They just put it out of mind. They pretend like it's not really going to happen. But you see, for those who trust Jesus as the founder of their salvation, we know for certain what death brings for us. It brings our entrance into glory. We will join with Jesus in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. We will reign with him in glory as the sons and daughters of God for eternity. So again, I say to you, Is that not a great salvation? Is he not a great Savior? What a glorious Savior we have, fully God, fully man, experiencing the bitterness of death for us. And so, brothers and sisters, when the devil tries to enslave you to the fear of death, here's what you need to do. You need to open your eyes wide and see Jesus. You need to see Jesus, he who is the founder of your salvation, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death which he tasted for us. Open your eyes wide and see Jesus. Third, as we consider the greatness of the salvation God's given us, we also need to see Jesus as the high priest that we need. We've been noting here this morning in this passage the significance of the humanity, the incarnation of Jesus. And so we've seen how his humanity made it possible for him to be the founder of our salvation, representing us as the perfect man and thus leading many sons to glory. We've also seen how his humanity made it possible for him to experience death like we do and thus to die for us. And now we also see here that Jesus' humanity made it possible for him to become the high priest that we need. Now this theme of high priest is going to be a massive theme as we move through the book of Hebrews. So just a few observations about it here this morning. Look at verse 16. And notice again the emphasis on the importance of Jesus' incarnation. Verse 16. Here we come back to the theme of angels as well. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, the role of the high priest was to represent the people before God. It's precisely because God is holy and we are not that the priest had to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people in order to turn away God's holy judgment from them. And so the Bible here is saying that in order to help us, Jesus had to be made like us in every way so that he could become the high priest we need, so that he could make the sacrifice that was needed to propitiate the wrath of God. This word propitiation means to turn away. And so to say that Jesus has made propitiation for the sins of the people is to say that he has made the necessary sacrifice to cover our sins so that God's judgment against our sin could be turned away from us. And of course, the sacrifice that Jesus, as our high priest, makes for us is the sacrifice of himself. It's Jesus' own death that satisfies God's judgment against our sin. And, you know, sometimes people wonder, was there any other way for God to save us? Did it have to be this way? And according to these verses, the answer is no. There was no other way. This was the only way. This is the plan that was most fitting, for this is how Jesus would be maximally glorified. This is how the justice of God would be fully satisfied. This is how we could have exactly the mediator we need, a high priest who's merciful and faithful, because though he's God, he's been made like us in every way. And so he understands us. He knows that sin plagues us. He knows the weakness and the frailties that we struggle with. And so he knows exactly what we need as our high priest who can mediate between us and God. And friends, he is faithful in his work. He's a faithful high priest. He did everything God required to fulfill God's justice. He's the perfect Savior for us to mediate between us and God. And so as you consider what a great salvation God has given you, friends, you need to see Jesus, the high priest that you need. And then finally, see Jesus as your present helper. This is part of the great salvation of which verse 18 speaks. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4 will give us an opportunity to think more about the nature of Jesus' temptations and what it means for him to have suffered when tempted. But note here that it was precisely because he was fully human and because he fully suffered when tempted as a human being that he now is able to help us right now in the present as we too experience suffering and temptation. Friends, you who maybe right now are experiencing just very difficult battles with temptation in your life, do you realize that Jesus knows what it's like to experience that very battle that's raging in your heart right now? And because of that, he's exactly the right one to help you. He understands what it is that you're walking through. And so you can go to him and you can seek his help. But again, see Jesus. See how he can identify with you in every way. Again, we're told in this passage that Jesus has been made like his brothers in every respect. And therefore, you see, he fully gets what it is to be human in this world. He understands what it is to experience the pain that surrounds death. He knows what it is to grieve over the loss of a loved one. He understands what it is to endure physical pain. He knows what it's like to have your friends turn against you. He knows what it's like to be lied about. He understands what it's like to be misunderstood by family members. He knows what it's like to be intensely tempted. And he knows the basic human struggle of just living in a sinful, fallen world. And so, brothers and sisters, you can go to him for help. He understands fully the daily trials and temptations that you're walking through. And so you can go to him for help, and he's not going to discard you, and he's not going to guilt trip you, because he's not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. And therefore, he can and will help you. So see Jesus and the great salvation that he gives us. Again, we're going to come back to many of these themes in the weeks and months ahead. But I think one of the advantages of taking it all together like we've done this morning is that we get to see the big picture, right? From Genesis to Revelation, of just how great this salvation that Jesus gives us truly is. Again, God created us for his glory, but we plunged ourselves into sin. And God would have been perfectly just to leave us right there in our sin. But what did he do? He plunged himself into the midst of this sinful, fallen world that he might lift us up with him into glory. The Son of God became the Son of Man that we might become sons of glory. And so Jesus is the founder, the pioneer of our salvation, beating a path for us all the way to heaven. And not only is he the founder of our salvation, but he's also our brother, our older brother. And he's setting us apart, sanctifying us for a marvelous future. And so great is his love for us that despite what we are, he's not ashamed of us. Jesus, our older brother, has faced all our foes. He's won deliverance for us. The devil is destroyed. Death is defeated. Yes, death remains, but its sting has been drawn and its power is gone. And so we need not fear what men and women call death. It is, but for us, the threshold of glory. And why? Because best of all, Jesus has dealt fully with our sins so that God's anger is forever turned away from us. And therefore, our cause is represented in heaven by the very one who understands us totally and is himself pleasing to God on our behalf. Indeed, Jesus has taken hold of us with such a grasp and such a grip from which he will never release us. Every temptation that we face is one that Jesus has been through already. Every dark path we tread has already been walked. There is nothing we face that he himself has not faced, and therefore there is no occasion when we cannot call on him for help and find it. So friends, again, I implore you, see Jesus. For the sake of your own soul, see Jesus. See the great salvation that he gives to everyone who puts their faith in him. He has accomplished it all. The whole of our salvation is accomplished if we put our faith and trust in him. I began by mentioning the Protestant Reformation. Let me close with that as well. One of the instrumental figures in the Reformation's recovery of this message of great salvation, the gospel, was William Tyndale, who in 1526 published the New Testament in English. And in his preface to his translation, he wrote about how the gospel and the assurance of what God has fully accomplished for us in Jesus brings life-transforming joy to the sinner. Tyndale wrote, quote, "Euangelion," what we call the gospel, "is a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad and make him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Christ, before his death, commanded and appointed that such euangelion, gospel or tidings, should be declared throughout all the world, and thereby to give to all that believe all of Christ's riches. That is to say, Christ's life, through which he swallowed and devoured up death. Christ's righteousness, through which he banished sin. Christ's salvation, through which he overcame eternal damnation. Now, can the wretched man that is wrapped in sin and is in danger to death and hell hear no more joyous a thing than such glad and comfortable tidings of Christ?" In other words, he's saying, is there any better message? Is this not the most joyous thing you could possibly hear? And thus Tyndale concluded, "Such a wretched man cannot but be glad and laugh from the low bottom of his heart if he believes that the tidings are true." So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear this good news message of a great salvation. And as we hear it, that you would help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him as the founder of our salvation, as our elder brother, as our victor over death and the devil, as the propitiation for our sins, and as our present help in a time of need. Oh Lord, help us to see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor for us. And in the hearing and in the seeing, would you fill us with joy that we might laugh from the low bottom of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.